Well, we left our story last time with Jesus and his disciples eating what has come to be known as the Last Supper. They gathered together in a borrowed room in the city of Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal together. And while eating this meal, two significant events took place that we looked at last time. The first is while they were eating and enjoying one another's company, Jesus out of nowhere said that one of them was going to betray him to the people who want to kill him. It was shocking for them to hear that one of them would do such a thing. The second significant thing that took place is a little later into the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and he broke it and passed it out around to his disciples, telling them that the bread represented his body, which would be given up for them. He then took a cup of wine and passed it around to them, telling them that it represented his blood, which would be poured out for them. He said his blood was the blood of a new covenant between God and humanity. It would make real a new kind of relationship between God and us. And Christians have been commemorating this final meal of Jesus and its meaning in the communion ceremony ever since. Well, it was a very solemn time. There was a heaviness in the air. The disciples, they didn't understand at the time most of what Jesus was talking about. It was all very confusing and unsettling for them, but they knew something very serious and unwelcome was happening. At the end of the meal, they headed out of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives to spend the night, and we want to pick our story up there. If you have your Bible, you can start flipping over to Mark chapter 14. As the story of the life of Jesus as told by Mark has progressed, it has become more and more focused. In the early chapters of the book, the story is told with these broad, sweeping brushstrokes. Stories are grouped together that may have had weeks and even months between them in time. But with Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is recorded in Mark chapter 11, the story slows down considerably and it gets more detailed. Events from each day are recounted. Well, the pace of the story slows down even more when we get to the Last Supper in Mark 14. Rather than covering the last days in the life of Jesus, we're now looking at the last hours of the life of Jesus. As we begin our study today, let that thought sink into your mind that we are looking at the last hours of the life of Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples leave the city and they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, he says to them in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus tells the disciples that they will all fall away. They will all desert him. They will all abandon him. They will all turn away from him. Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, showing that it had been predicted hundreds of years before. The shepherd in the prophecy is Jesus. The sheep in the prophecy are his followers. So when the shepherd is attacked and struck down, his sheep will be scattered. Without their shepherd to guide and protect them, they will all run and hide. Try to imagine what all of this sounds like to the disciples. Remember, they didn't have the benefit of hindsight that we do. They don't know how the story will eventually turn out. Remember, too, that they didn't understand most of what Jesus is telling them at this time. They have a very different idea about the Messiah and his mission than Jesus does. They are still operating under the idea that the Messiah is a great conqueror who comes to overthrow Israel's enemies, who at this time is Rome. The idea of a suffering and dying Messiah is completely out of the question for the disciples. The coming of the Messiah is supposed to be victory. Everyone is supposed to be fist bumping and high-fiving each other when Messiah comes. So operating with that kind of understanding of things, imagine how this all looks to these disciples. It's just been one piece of very confusing and bad news by Jesus after another. During the Passover meal, he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. Later, during that same meal, he passes them bread and says, this is my body. This given up for you. He passes a cup out and he says, this is my blood poured out for you. None of that sounds good to them. Now he says to them, you're all going to fall away and abandon me. They're going to strike me, the shepherd, and you, the sheep, are going to be scattered. This is all very bad from their perspective. This is hope crushing. This is world ending stuff. The one they have followed for the past 3 years, believing he's the Messiah, is now telling them some of the worst possible things they could imagine hearing. It appears like Jesus gives them a glimmer of hope when he says, but after I am raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Well, this sounds like good news to us because we know the whole story. But the disciples at this point, this just adds to their confusion. After I'm raised up, the idea of Jesus rising from the dead is something they don't understand. I mean, he has talked with them about this before, but they still don't understand what he's talking about. See, the thing that sticks out in their mind whenever he talks about rising from the dead is the dead part, not the rising part. The part about Jesus dying is what they hear. And that's something that disturbs them a great deal every time he brings it up. And they wish he would stop bringing that up. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. This is confusing for them too. See, they finally arrived in Jerusalem. They have been operating under the assumption that this means that the time has finally arrived for Jesus to step forward and establish his rule as the Messiah King. When we get to Jerusalem, it's all going to come to fruition. All the awesome stuff we've been hoping and looking for. There was the huge reception that Jesus received when he first entered Jerusalem a few days earlier on Palm Sunday. They're thinking, what was all that about if we're going to leave Jerusalem? I mean, that was the coronation of the king. Galilee was where they started this journey. Why go back there? Going back to Galilee would feel like moving backward to them. Why meet Jesus in Galilee? Is he leaving them? Are they going to be separated somehow? That doesn't sound good. Things are getting stranger and more confusing. Nothing is making sense to them. It all sounds very bad. Verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. So here's Peter. He's been listening long enough to all of this weak sauce talk. It's time for someone to step up and show some initiative. It's time for someone to show some courage, and he's just the guy to do it. So he boldly proclaims, even though they all fall away, I will not. Now, before it even happens, we can see what's going to come when Peter makes a proclamation like that. Abraham Lincoln is credited with saying, 'Tis better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. We've seen Peter do this kind of thing before too, haven't we? Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was talking to his disciples about how he would be rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem and killed. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to straighten him out about a few things. Peter didn't want to hear any more talk about Jesus being rejected and killed. Jesus was going to be the king. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's going to set things right for Israel. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, Peter was looking at things from the short-sighted, very limited point of view of humanity rather than the perfect, eternal, all-knowing, comprehensive point of view of God. Well, Peter's back at it again, thinking that he understands better than Jesus what needs to be done. Do you ever feel like that? You feel like you know what needs to be done better than God does? I think we all have moments like that. We know what we want, and we know how we would like to see it accomplished. Our prayers are an attempt, really, to get God to see things from our point of view and agree to take our course of action. When the Lord doesn't respond the way we want him to, and it starts to look like there's going to be some waiting, some disappointment, some suffering involved, we want to then take things into our own hands and make it happen. We respond like Peter does. "Even if all fall away, I will not." In other words, "I don't like what you're saying, Lord. It doesn't fit into the hopes and dreams that I have for you and me. I'm going to make it happen the way I think it should happen. You are not going to be rejected and killed. And we are not going to abandon you. I'm not going to let any of that happen. I am not willing to accept what you're telling me." Verse 30, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.'" Jesus, he sees through Peter's bold front right into his heart. "Please believe me, Peter. You're going to abandon me just like all the others. In fact, you're going to deny that you even know me three times tonight." What Jesus didn't say but might have thought was something like this: "Peter, I wish it were so. I wish it were the way you want it to be, with you standing courageously by my side through all of the difficulties that are laying ahead for me. I would love to have a faithful friend to share this burden with. But it's not to be. It was written a long time ago that I would have to go through this alone. It has to be this way." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Peter insists emphatically, with passionate determination, that he will not deny Jesus, even if he has to die for him. And all of them said the same. All of the other disciples, they chime in with Peter, "Yeah, we'll die for you. We will never disown you, Jesus." You know, in this moment, Peter and the others, they really mean what they're saying. They are willing to die with Jesus. They are committed to him. They will never disown him. That's what they believe in their heart. Our best intentions don't always find their way into our actions, though, do they? As much as they want to stick by Jesus through whatever is coming, they're all going to abandon him just like he's telling them they will. Oh, the frustration and the heartbreak of not being able to keep our word, to keep our promises. We've all done it. Made promises that we couldn't keep. I'm so grateful that Jesus is bigger than my failures. His love is bigger than me. He always keeps his promises, even when I don't keep mine. I'm reminded of that passage in 2 Timothy 2:13 where it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Verse 32, it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Gethsemane is a garden located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means olive press. This area is believed to have once been the location of an olive press used for extracting oil from the olives harvested in that area on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's important that you understand how the word garden is used here. This garden is not a little patch of ground used to grow vegetables like you might have in your backyard. That's not the kind of garden we're talking about here. Wouldn't be very hard to find someone in a garden like that, would it? This is more like what we would think of as a public park with lots of well-cultivated trees and plants. That kind of a garden is what we're talking about. It was a place that Jesus and his disciples often stayed while in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was apparently one of Jesus' favorite spots to be alone. He's now facing the most difficult test of his entire life, going through with the crucifixion, and he chooses to go to Gethsemane to pray. It says he was greatly distressed and troubled. We begin to get a sense of this deep, overwhelming agony of soul that Jesus is experiencing. He takes his three closest friends with him, Peter, James, and John, and leads them to a more private place in the garden. And he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It's not possible for us to fully understand how Jesus was feeling in these moments, but try to imagine the most stressful, disturbing, unsettling, frightening moment in your life, and then multiply that 1,000 times, and you begin to get the picture. You see, Jesus literally has the weight of the entire world on his shoulders. Jesus knows that every human being that has ever lived or ever will live is depending on him. We were depending on him, all of us, every single human being who has ever existed or ever will exist was depending on Jesus Christ in that moment. That's the weight that he had on his shoulders. He tells these three to watch while he goes a little farther on to pray alone. Well, what were they to be watching for? Jesus may have been asking them to stay awake with him, to share in the agony he's going through, to provide at least a little bit of moral support. Or Jesus may have meant for them to keep a lookout for the people that he knows are coming to arrest him. Or maybe it was both. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus begins his prayer addressing God as Abba. This is the word that Jewish children use for their father. It's a term of intimacy and affectionate respect. Depending on the culture of your particular family, it's similar to our English word of papa or dad or daddy, Abba. Seeing Jesus use this term when praying to God, the Father, it gives us some insight into the intimate, close, personal relationship that he has with God the Father. Jesus encourages us to have that same kind of relationship with God as our Father, as our Abba. And that model prayer he gives us in Matthew 6, Father, hallowed be your name. Abba, hallowed be your name. This cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath, which will be poured out on him as the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows about the coming arrest and the trial and the beatings and the crucifixion and the abandonment by his Abba. As a man, Jesus, he pleads with God to remove this cup of suffering from him. He doesn't want to go through with the suffering that's coming. This struggle to go through with the crucifixion or not, it's the greatest test Jesus faces while on earth. And there's really no thing in any of our lives that can compare with the magnitude of the struggle that he's faced with here. Someone might say, well, it would be easy for him to face it because he's God. And I would say in response that only Jesus, the God-man, would have the strength, had the strength to face such a test. No mere human being would have been able to do what Jesus did. Jesus prays here, all things are possible for you, Father. See, he knew and he understood the power of God and how to use it better than anyone. I mean, think of the miracles, the amazing things that he had done throughout his ministry. Healing people of diseases, casting out demons, controlling the weather, raising people from the dead. He understood power, the power of God, and how to use it. But he also knew and he understood what was necessary to rescue humanity from sin and death. He knew that it was not an act of power, but an act of submission that was needed to break the curse of death that held our race captive. And so Jesus, he prayed that all-important prayer for our sakes, yet not what I will, but what you will, Father. I know that what is needed most is my submission in this moment. I must submit my life, give myself over to death. And that ultimate act of submission on the part of Jesus saved us, the innocent willingly dying for the guilty. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when Jesus returns to the three disciples, he finds them asleep. It's probably well past midnight by this time. Nevertheless, Jesus had asked them to stay awake and keep watch. Luke in his gospel gives us some insight into why the disciples were sleeping, beyond it simply being very late at night. In Luke 22:45, it says that when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, or as the NIV says, exhausted from sorrow. When we think about all that has happened this night, from their perspective, we can see why these guys are exhausted from sorrow. Have you ever been so frightened and stressed out and panicky about stuff that is happening in your life and stuff that you're afraid is going to happen in your life, that you just sit in a heap and you bawl your eyes out? I have. And then after a while, you just bonk and you fall asleep. Because you're spent. There's nothing left. I think that describes these guys. They are so freaked out. They're so panicky. They're so confused. They've bonked. There's nothing left. And try as they might, they can't stay awake. Peter's singled out by Jesus when he comes back. Could you not watch 1 hour? Peter, he was the one who had said he would be the one among all of them who would not bail on Jesus. But here he is, too weak to even stay awake for an hour and keep watch. Jesus tells them here to watch and pray so that they won't fall into temptation or fall under the testing that's coming. See, a tremendous time of testing was coming for them. When Jesus is taken, they're going to want to run and hide. They're going to doubt and question everything they have believed. They're going to face a darkness in their soul like nothing they have ever faced before. They need a supernatural strengthening from God to get through it. It will be far beyond their natural abilities. They need to pray for God's supernatural help. Jesus says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. He knows these guys want to stay awake and support him, but their body's demand for sleep is overcoming their desire to do that. Jesus understands us. He knows our desires, and he also knows our weaknesses. I'm so grateful for that. Psalm 103:14, the psalmist says, for he, God, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that verse. He knows my frame. He knows what I'm made of. He knows who I am, every detail. And he remembers that I'm dust. He formed me out of the dust of the earth. I'm just animated dirt in one way. And he remembers that. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It describes our struggle in this life, doesn't it? It reminds me of Paul's description of his struggle between the spirit and the flesh. His desire to do what's right and his flesh constantly dragging him down over in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, where he gives us a glimpse into his own personal struggles here. He says, for I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 39 of Mark 14. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So Jesus, he again goes away to pray. He returns. He finds the disciples sleeping again. And it says they're so ashamed and embarrassed that they don't even know what to say to him. That they know they're failing him when he needs them most, but they can't help themselves. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Judas has arrived in the garden with a group of armed men from the Jewish religious authorities intent on taking Jesus into custody. We'll continue the story next week right there. In closing this morning, I just would like to leave you with a reflection drawn from the first two verses that we read today, Mark 14, 27 and 28. So Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" There are two things that Jesus tells his disciples here. One is they're all going to fall away. And second, that he's going to bring them back after he's risen. These are important truths for us too. That within this is the gospel. You see, we all fall away, meaning we are all too weak on our own to save ourselves. To use the words that Jesus used with the three disciples who kept falling asleep in the garden. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have the desire to do the right thing, but none of us can do it on our own. We've all sinned and fallen short of the perfection of God. We all keep sinning and falling short of the perfection of God. Who will rescue us from this awful cycle? Just like what we read in Romans 7 when Paul was writing to us a little bit earlier. The answer is Jesus Christ. It's that second truth that he's going to bring them back after he's risen. That I go before you to Galilee. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He died for us and he came back to life for us. Jesus went through all of this suffering, agony, death for us. Because we couldn't. Because we couldn't. And what he has asked us to do, to receive what he has done for us, is to trust in him. The same way that he asked his disciples here, to trust in him. Believe that he died for you and your sins. Not for someone else's, yours. He died for you. Ask him to forgive you and to save you and to give you a new life. Leave your old life and follow him. We're going to make mistakes along the way. We read about some of the stupid things that his disciples did here. You and I are no different. We do the same kind of stupid stuff and worse. But we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in Him. He has the power to save us. We don't have the power to save us. He's bigger than our sins. His love overcomes all. We trust in what He's done for us. This is the gospel. If you've not done that yet today, I invite you today to trust in Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in Him. We're all just like Peter. We make the bold proclamations. We have the desire to do the right thing. But we don't have the gas to get her done. Jesus did it and continues to do it. He says, trust in me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for every single one of us in this room this morning. Help us to trust in what you have done for us, Lord. Now and always. Help us to listen to you, to accept your word, to obey it, to follow it, to believe it. Know that you know what you're talking about. And to trust you. Trust you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.